Reading from the first chapter of Colossians, verses 15 to 23, and you'll find them on page 1182 if you want to follow in the Pew Bible. The supremacy of the Son of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word in which we see and hear you and through which you come in the power of your spirit and you begin that work of transformation in us. So we pray that as we come to this part of Paul's letter to the Colossians that you would speak to our hearts and to our minds, that you would encourage and inspire and challenge us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it would be good if you could turn to Colossians, maybe pick up a Bible. I'm sure the words will come up on the screen as we go along as well. So it's on page 1182 of the Bibles that are in the seat. So, Harry and Meghan, what can we say? I want to say poor granny is what I want to say. You know, if you've ever been in that situation where you have a child or a grandchild that you worry about, how do you think our dear old queen is feeling down through the years? She's had a rough time of it. We need to keep her and the family in our prayers, I think. But it's a reminder that no matter how high you rise, how special you are, how much privilege you have in life, difficult things will come your way. And we can't always rely even on the people who occupy the highest positions in the land. We see that perhaps in some of our political leaders naming no names, but I'll leave that to your imagination. And yet, there is one in whom we can unfailingly rely. He is totally dependent. We can totally depend on him. We can rely on him to fulfill his promises. And so we're going to think about him this morning. A little bit. We've got an opportunity today to gather. We're going to spend a large part of today with the church open for prayer. We've got 6 hours when something will be happening. The whole time will not be taken up by someone talking or leading, but the church will be open for us to come here and spend time in this place at this time seeking Jesus, seeking the Lord, just making time for him, both to bring our concerns, but also to listen to him, to carve out some time where we can listen as individuals and listen as a body, as a corporate body, to what the Lord might be saying to us. So I hope that you'll take advantage of that, that you'll make use of it, that you'll come for as long or as little time as you can to seek the Lord together. I've been reminded that it says in the program for this afternoon that we're going to embrace prayer. Let me be clear, it's not an embrace service as such. It's simply embrace has been kind of folded in to the 6 hours of prayer, and we're going to spend some time together in that hour praying together. So please do come along. So let's dive into Colossians chapter 1. We began last week looking at the background a little bit to Colossians. If you weren't here, let me just give you a little bit more about that, or just cover it again just so you get a little bit of an idea, and then I'll explain where I think we're going to go this morning. Now, Colossians, this letter was written during the period of one of Paul's many periods when he was in the jail, when he was kind of banged up, locked up. And so he's writing to this church in Colossae. And basically, when Paul got locked up, it was because he refused to stop telling people about Jesus. Some of us never start telling people about Jesus. You ever noticed, ever experienced that? Paul couldn't shut up. Some of us never start. You know, the danger is if you start telling people about Jesus, you could get locked up. Much less likely in our culture, in our time, that that would happen. In our country, in other parts of the world, that is still happening. People get locked up. Jesus never stopped talking about Jesus, and that got him locked up in jail. So that's the first thing to remember. The consequence for Paul of talking about Jesus was he went to jail and he had to write letters to people to keep in contact with them. But he'd never been to Colossae. He'd never gone to visit the church there. He didn't know the people there, but he'd heard all about them through Epaphras, who was his friend, who we think may have become a Christian in Ephesus where Paul was, and had gone back and planted the first church. And Epaphras kind of reported back and said, this is how the church is doing here. The good things that are happening here are the not so good things that are happening. And so he was writing to them to try and encourage them and to help them, but he'd never met them. So it's a pretty straightforward letter. There are two things that Paul's concerned about that he needs the Colossian Christians to know about. The first one is this. He was concerned that the Colossians seem to have been influenced by the culture around them. Now, that's always going to happen. You know, unless you cut yourself off from the culture around you, that culture will influence you. But it was influencing the Colossian Christians in ways that were unhelpful, and it was warping their understanding of God. Secondly, he's writing to them to try and help them understand why he's always banged up in the jail. Because they were taking the view, well, if you're really a messenger from God, if you're really a messenger from God, then God will protect you. Because, you know, God's on your side, nothing bad will happen to you. So the Colossians are thinking, why is Paul our respectable leader? Because we want our leaders to be respectable, don't we? We want them to, you know, have a place in society and to be respectable. Paul is a rubbish leader because he's always in the jail. So the Colossian Christians are getting really upset about this. So he's writing to them to say, well, do you know, I'm in jail because I'm willing to suffer and sacrifice for the gospel. I'm willing to suffer in the way that Jesus suffered for the sake of the gospel. And the Colossians may not have liked that. Because he also says, I'm willing to suffer. And you know something, Colossian Christians? You ought to be willing to suffer as well. Please don't say that. That's slightly awkward and not very comfortable. So he's writing so that they would know that they must be willing to suffer as Jesus did and as Paul did. It was a fascinating place, the city of Colossae. It was a prosperous city. It was tucked into this valley in the middle of modern-day Turkey, part of the Roman Empire. And when it came to religion, to faith, the Romans had basically two guidelines to help them. First of all, you can worship any god you want. You're completely free. Worship any god you choose to worship. In fact, not only that, if you want to take a little bit from here, a little bit of Buddhism maybe, this is modern day Buddhism we would talk about. Modern day, like, if you want to take a little bit of this over here, and maybe a little bit of veganism, which is a philosophy, remember, we were learning last week. And just incorporate these things together, maybe a little bit of Christianity, and just bring that all together. That would work in the Roman Empire. The key thing is, don't say your God is the only God. Whatever you do, never say that your God is the only God. Because if you do that, people will get upset. And we don't want people getting upset. We want people to live in harmony and be, let there be love, share. You know, we wanted everybody to be together and all to be harmonious and everything to be peaceful. So never, ever say that your God is the only God and unique, because that will upset. So don't do it. So Paul was a bit rubbish at being a good Roman, even though he was a Roman citizen, because he said what? He said, there is only one God. Jesus is God. And the whole world needs to turn to him. So that got him into trouble. Colossae, like many of the Roman cities of the day, was filled with temples and shrines to all the different kinds of God. And the general mood was, find a God that works for you. In fact, feel free to sample from the tasting boards. You know how you go to a restaurant and they have a tasting board? You can try a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Just sample from the different tasting boards that are available there and put something together that works for you. And you see, the culture of Colossae had infiltrated the church. And so the believers had added some other rituals that they to their faith in order to make sure that Jesus ensured peace and prosperity. So we learned last week that what the Colossians did was Jesus plus. Jesus plus. Rather than Jesus is enough, Jesus plus. We'll just add something on. So the Colossians never rejected Jesus. One sense, they were good Christians. They believed in him. They tried to follow him. But they added on a little bit, some extras to their relationship with him. So here's what Paul says in response. Verses 15 onwards. Verses 15 to 16, he says, he talks about the supremacy of Jesus. Now, straight away, Paul's getting into trouble here, isn't he? Remember what the Romans say? Don't claim something for your God that might upset other people. And in the NIV translation we have here, what's the heading? You see what it is? The supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, your majesty, or powers, or rulers, Mr. Johnson, or authorities, Ms. Sturgeon. See what I did there? Just covered all the bases. It's amazing. All things have been created through him and for him. What does it mean when we say all things were created for him and by him? What does that mean? Well, it means he is God. Jesus is God. Now, this is quite tricky, isn't it? The whole idea of the Trinity. Jesus is God. Now, the only uncreated thing in the whole of the universe is what? Is God. There is nothing other than him that has not been created by him. So if Jesus is God, that means that he is not a creation. This is a kind of mistake that sometimes we get into, that we think somehow Jesus is a creation created by God. That some people think Jesus was adopted by God. He was just a man, human being, came in human form, and somehow the Spirit of God kind of filled him, and that made him special. And that is an old heresy, something that people get wrong. Jesus was not created. The only uncreated thing is God. And if everything that was created by Jesus, and Jesus himself was himself created, then Jesus would have to create himself, which is impossible. See what I'm saying? It's quite complex, isn't it? Your mind's about to explode, your head's about to explode, because it's quite complicated. So the fact that Jesus created everything that was created means that Jesus is uncreated, which means he is God. Okay, simple? I hope so. Now, some scholars will point out that Colossians 1 runs parallel to Genesis 1. You know, right at the beginning of the Bible, it runs parallel to that passage. Paul's pointing out here that Jesus was the creating force, the Word that created of in Genesis 1. And then we have this word, the firstborn over all creation. Sometimes that throws people off because they assume it means Jesus was the first thing that God created. But that word firstborn can also mean position, the position. We get the word prototype from it. Jesus is the prototype of creation, the template on which all things were created and the one for whom they were created. So in a couple of verses, Paul will say that Jesus was also the firstborn from the dead. Technically, others had been raised from the dead before Jesus, but Jesus is called the firstborn of resurrection because he's the prototype of resurrection, the pattern which the rest of us will follow. We too will be resurrected. Now, a lot of other faiths will say this. Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and a lot of others teach that Jesus was a great man, a great moral teacher worth following because he said some good things. But they react strongly, sometimes even violently, when you say Jesus is God. Try saying that to your Muslim friends, if you've got any Muslim friends. Try saying that to them. Every time I talk to Muslim friends, I will try and say, Jesus is God. They'll say, we love Jesus. He's the prophet. We appreciate him. I love him more than you love him. But try saying to them, but Jesus is God. They really don't like it. They really will struggle with it and react against it. You want to know why? It's because there's something basically inherently threatening about Jesus being divine. If Jesus is a created being, even a superhero, super strong, super wise created being, then you can look at him as being a good dispenser of good moral advice, and you can put him alongside the other great religious leaders. But if he's God, then the rules are a little bit different. It means that he is the center of everything. That's why Jesus is unique. That's why Christianity is not like other faiths. Because we believe, we understand, we have been informed, it's been revealed to us that Jesus, the one whose nativity we've just celebrated, is God, not simply a moral teacher. And Paul writes to the Colossians and says, you were created, you were made by Jesus. And not only that, he didn't just kind of create you and leave you and set the clock running and left you to be. You were created by him and you were created for him. To be with him, to be in relationship with him, to walk with him, to know him, to serve him. What were you created for? What were you made for? If you've ever had children, do you think your children were created for you? That you made your children for your benefit, for your joy, to serve you, to look after you in your dotage? Not a good idea. They weren't created for you. You weren't even created for yourself. Sometimes we live our lives and we go into the workplace. We begin work if we're able to get work, and we begin to feel that we live for our job, that we were created for our job. This is why I was put on earth, to do this job. That's why I was put here. I was created to do a job, and the job becomes us. The thing we do becomes our very existence. We invest everything in that. But the Christian will be thankful for their job and the thing that the Lord has given them to do and the talents that he has given to them. But the Christian will recognize that we were created for Jesus, not created for ourselves. We were created for him. Which means my primary purpose, your primary purpose, is to know and to discover and to live out what it means to be created for Jesus. And we ought to realize that we only find fulfillment when we know him and when we are living out the purposes that he has for us. Verse 17 goes on, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, are there any physicists in the room this morning? Anyone who's done physics and is pretty good at it? I was rubbish at physics. I failed my physics O grade, as it was, back in the day. So I'm not very good. So if I get this wrong, this next bit that I'm going to share, please forgive me. You'll no doubt come and tell me that was complete rubbish that you just said. I'm sharing from knowledge, and it's not just Wikipedia. It's a bit more than that, okay? So let's think a little bit about physics for a moment. Okay, so this is really tough service, isn't it? It's a really difficult, you know, we did creation, Jesus being God and stuff. Now we're going to do a bit of physics. This will keep you really interested. Are you bored? This might bore you a bit more. So, you know, physicists don't fully understand what holds atoms together. Apparently, it's kind of there's a mystery in the universe. So, with atoms, so everything around us consists of atoms. The chair you're sitting on consists of atoms of stuff. Okay, and the nucleus of the atom contains positively charged protons. Now, positively charged protons should repel one another, right? Trust me in that. Is that right? Positively charged. I'm looking at the person who claims to be a physicist is Sandy. So positively charged protons should repel one another, okay? Like two positively charged magnets repel each other. You know, you've got magnets, you try to put them together, they'll push each other apart. It's a great thing to try and do that. Okay, but something which is mysterious and something which is invisible, isn't it great being a scientist and having to trust in things which are invisible and mysterious? Something is holding them together. Now, based on all we know right now about electromagnetic energy, every atom should fly apart, but some invisible force stronger than the electromagnetic force literally holds it together. So physicists don't know what to call this force, so some of them simply refer to it as, wait for this, do you know what they refer to it as? The stronger force. The stronger, I love that, the stronger force. Wonder what that might be, what that could be. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Who knew that in Colossians chapter 1, there would be physics? Now, maybe that's stretching it, and that's an enormous claim to make, but it's interesting, isn't it? It's maybe not the hand of God that holds the atom together. Who knows? It's a mystery, and even physicists will say that. Maybe God has built into the quarks or the gluons or the electrons or something else we don't know about yet, some natural force that overcomes the electromagnetic forces, and maybe we'll find out a little bit about that one day. Isn't that great? That's one of the things about being a scientist. You're discovering what God has already dreamt up. That's if you're a scientist, that's what you're in the business of doing. My Christian scientist friends would say that, that's what they're doing. But the point is that some incredibly strong force holds the nucleus of every atom together, even when it looks like it should fly apart. And in the same way, God holds all of history, all of life together, keeping it from unraveling. He sustains creation, keeping natural forces from unraveling everything. He created it, and he sustains it. Wow! This is a God worth trusting in and following in, because he is faithful. Verse 18 says this, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy.
For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So here's the logic that Paul is offering here to the Colossians. Here's the things that he's trying to get them to understand. First of all, he says this: Jesus is first. Jesus is first. He's the creator of everything, the template on which it was made, and the one for whom it was made. The point is that Jesus is not one of many beautiful things that God has created. Jesus is the creating force and the purpose behind them all. Jesus is in everything and is everything. Secondly, Jesus went first. He is first, but he went first. This God, Paul says, pursued a relationship with us when we weren't even looking for him. He went to a bloody cross. He died, was crucified, where he experienced torture and humiliation so he could get us back to God, buy us back. And he did this voluntarily. No other stories like this. Who could understand this? The stuff we've heard, it's difficult to understand already, but who would understand this bit of the story? He could have just wiped the slate clean and started over and been none the poorer from it. But God chose this path, and he pursued us. There's that line from great hymn: he sought you when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue you from danger, interposed his precious blood. You know the song? You recognize it? One of my favorites. And Paul says, we should put Jesus first in our lives. If he's before all things, if he's gone first, we should put him first. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, the resurrected, so that everything, he might have the supremacy. He's unique, and therefore we should make him unique in our lives. We should put him first. This kind of God can never be put on a list of gods, one of the many important priorities in our life. He's not just an important chapter in a story. He's the book in which all the other chapters are written. He exists in a class all by himself. He doesn't just join the pantheon of gods that the Greeks and the Romans kind of dreamt up. He's not just part of that. Paul is going to say that what is true in their theology should also be true in their lives. Verse 18, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Another way that's put is that he might come to have first place in everything. Not just in our theology, not just in what we believe. He's someone who should be the most important person in our lives. He's not someone that we put on a list of priorities. You know how you might do that at the beginning of the week, first day of the week, Sunday, you're thinking about the coming week, and here's the things I need to prioritize to get done. You know, you draw up the list of things. What needs to get done this week? Now, I wonder where I put Jesus on the list of things that are my priorities. He kind of often he's in there somewhere, but he's often quite low down on the list. We can't prioritize him like that. He's a class by himself. Think about, if you're married, think about this for a moment. You go to your partner. Let's say you're a married man. You go to your partner and say, darling, you're the top of my list of women. I tried this out. She's not here. She's at a conference today, so she may listen in. Hello, darling, if you're listening. It's not particularly effective in terms of relationship building, I suggest. Because she's not just top of the list of women. She is and needs to know that she is everything to me. It's probably good that she's not here. She'd kill me for saying it. But it's true. She takes priority. If it's true about if we're married, if we're in a relationship, if it's true, you know, and that's why marriage is not an easy option. It's a difficult option for people, and that's why marriages sometimes struggle, because we don't make the other person, the two become one flesh, we don't make the other person a priority. That's why Paul says, you know, it's quite an important thing to be single and remain single. Because if you choose to have someone else in your life, then you have to make them a priority. You can't live for yourself. And if you don't have that, then maybe it's a little bit easier to make Jesus the priority in your life that he needs to be. But whether you're married or whether you're single, Jesus needs to be the priority. He's not just part of their list. He doesn't come appear somewhere on the list. He should be supreme. He's why you exist. You were created by him and for him. That means he can never merely be an important commitment in your life. He must come first. Some translations use the word preeminent. What a great word that is. He should be preeminent in your life, taking priority over everything in your life. So here's my question, or a question for us. Does Jesus hold that position in life, or is he simply one of many, many other priorities? Is he important to you? Is he first? Now, you may have a great job and you may have great responsibilities, and the Lord has placed you there, and we need to honor that and bless that, and we pray for you in that responsibility. But you know, Jesus can be and should be preeminent in your life because he will help you fulfill that calling which God has given to you. Now, Paul's passion is for the Colossians to be fired up. Can you imagine what it was like for Epaphras? Epaphras goes and a new church is established through him. People start coming to faith. So it's a brand new church. The first generation of believers is there. And they get really excited when they become followers of Jesus. It's really exciting. And when you get a first generation of something, it's often a tremendously exciting time. So if you're first generation, you're on in the ground floor when Apple is kicking off, or one of the Silicon Glen companies, and you're part of that and you get a little bit of success, it's amazing. People are coming to faith. Can you imagine what it's like for a church? Now, we're not first generation church. We're kind of way beyond that. I don't know how many generations, let's say 7 or 8 generations have passed since we were founded 150 odd years, more than that, 180 years. Ago. And the first generation founded a church. Now, first generation looks a bit like this. Let's see if this slide will come up. It's a little bit small. Can you read it? I can just about read it from there. I'm going to read it later. First generation, you know, we'll be the church. Colossian churches like this. We'll do whatever it takes to get going and to make stuff happen. We'll assume personal responsibility. Everybody will be involved. Everybody has got a role. Some of us will have more than one role. We'll take it really, really seriously. But there'll be personal sacrifice. It will cost us. To be a follower of Jesus will not be easy. It will cost me something. We'll see all the problems. Oh, there's terrible problems in our church. Don't you see that? Oh, it's terrible problems in the church. But you know what? I'm going to help find a solution to that. I'm not just going to help find a solution. I'm going to be the solution to that particular problem. You see the possibilities and dreams and about what could be. Vestry met yesterday for the day. We worked really, really hard. Kind of look into the future. What will we be? What does the Lord want us to be and to do? Trying to be first generation rather than being umpteenth generation. We hear the voice of God firsthand and we own the vision. We say, yes, God, we thank you so much for creating us and making us and calling us and equipping us and helping us. We step out with bold, reckless trust in God. Let's do this. Let's do this for him. And we fear holding anything back from God. Remember how some of when people held back from God, there was usually a kind of cost to that, that usually it got them into trouble. First generation people tend not to do it. We'll just throw everything in. We'll throw in our time, our talents. We'll throw in our money to make this thing work. And then you feel privileged to be part of the movement. Yesterday, a friend of mine had called together a group of 20 people from all over the UK to gather at a place called Coltibragan Camp. It was a World War II prisoner of war camp. And this is a group of people who are kind of dissatisfied with the kind of easy comfort of the church, of the established churches. They're kind of really struggling, you know, with the kind of showmanship of the big successful churches, which are kind of bright lights and green rooms for the people who are getting up on stage and all that kind of stuff. Dissatisfied, but the church has become so powerless and lacking in being radical and
much, much more like the world than it really ought to be. And it seems to me that what they're looking, that group of people and many, many others that I've encountered, what they're looking for is for people to be more like a first-generation church than a many-generation church or a second-generation. Let's look at second-generation, just compare. Second-generation people says, I'll do only what I'm asked to do. I'll do something, but only if you ask me to do it. And even then, I'm not sure if I'm going to do it because I'm too busy. I've got too many other responsibilities and other things take priority in my life. Assume someone else will do it. If I don't do it, someone else will do it. Okay, it will get done. Rather than taking personal responsibility. Expects personal comfort. I want everything to be easy. I don't want it to be costly. I don't want it to get cause any problems. And if I see any problems, I'll see them and I'll say, there's a problem there. Have you noticed? There's a problem over there. It's really bad. I'm really annoyed about it. I'm not very happy about it. Something needs to be done. Sees barriers and reasons to give up. Well, it's terrible. Church is awful. Let's give up. Let's shut up shop and not try and find a way to get this sorted. We inherit the vision rather than owning it. We inherit secondhand and we question every decision that is being made. We sit satisfied in the stability of the institution. We want the comfort of the institution and we fear commitment. We live in a culture that fears commitment. Actually, it's not just a problem in the church. And we feel entitled to the benefits of being part of an institution. So the question that comes for the Colossians, I think, is will you be a first-generation church or will you remain on fire for the Lord? Will we be something more than simply a second-generation church? Will we be on fire for him? Will we be concerned to be a first-generation church fired up with a radical vision of who Jesus is and what he wants from us? This is a matter of life and death for us Christians, as followers of Jesus. There are people to reach. There are people who are lost in their sins. Now, many of us, I don't think, really believe that. You know, we don't really believe that people need to come. They don't need to come to church. I'm not really interested whether people come to church. I know that sounds awful. Sorry to disappoint you. Because I know that many of you would love to see more people sitting on the chairs on Sunday. I'm not really, you know, that's a byproduct of what we should be about, isn't it? Because what we should be concerned about is that people are lost without knowing Jesus, without coming to faith in Christ. They are lost in their sins and are separated from him. So our concern is not that we get people, more people coming to church. Our concern is that people enter into a relationship with Jesus. That they recognize there is sin in the world, there is sin in them, they're separated from God by their sin, but God has made a way in Christ through the incarnation, the life, the death of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection to new life, a way to come back to him. That should be our primary concern. That may mean that some people might turn up on a Sunday morning, praise God, but it might not. They might come to know Jesus and say, you know, Sunday morning, I don't get the kind of style of what you're doing there. It's kind of... Not my thing. I don't really get it. But we'll find another way of meeting together. That's what's going to happen increasingly to the body of Christ, not to the local church. But there will be new models. There are new models being created as people find new ways of walking with Jesus. And we need to be prepared for that. But first and foremost, we need to have a passion for people to know Jesus, for him to be preeminent. And that passion, we can only have that when we make him first in our lives. So let me ask you this question personally. What gets your first and your best? What gets your first and your best in your life? What gets my first and best? What does that mean? Some areas that you might want to consider. How about this? Your time. No pressure. What are you up to this afternoon? Okay. What's next? Your talents, your gifts, the things that you're able to do. Whatever that is. You know, it's amazing because sometimes we think that the small things are not important. I kind of get enthused by God is interested in the small thing. The Lord is interested in the small thing. One of the most exciting and best and most brilliant things that the Lord has used in the last few months. You know what it was in this church? It was something that I can't do. And I haven't volunteered to do it. I'm not taking it up. I have no interest in learning how to do it because other people are much more skilled at it. But knitting.
Knitting. What a gift from God is the knitting. I'm doing that. I don't know what that is. That's my knitting going on. There. Knitting. You know, talents can all come under the authority and the use of the Lord. Whatever it is. Do we make that a priority? Do we make it a priority to see those gifts being used? And then, of course, there's the obvious thing, our treasure. Do we make that a priority? Or do we see, well, do we make a commitment? This is what I'm going to give right at the beginning. The paycheck comes in at the end of the month, or the dividend pays off or whatever. And we say, I'm going to give this to the Lord's work to support the vision and the passion and the outreach and the mission that the Lord has given to us. Does he have the first place in our priorities? Does he have the first place in our time, in our talents, in our treasure? The second thing that we might take is this, a second question. Do we obey the Lord? Do we make him preeminent in the way that we live our lives? Do we listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us and obedient to him? Because that's a sign that we're making Jesus first when we do that. Got my hair cut the other day. I know, it's quite short. Some of you don't like it when it's as short as this. Sorry, it's my hair, it's not yours. And Mehmet was cutting my hair. And Mehmet says to me, I only work a few days a week. Not him. I only work a few days a week. Because I said, well, why is that? And he said, well, I have got arthritis. And it just gets really sore if I've been cutting hair. So he's telling me about his arthritis, and I hear the voice saying, you need to pray for Mehmet. And my wee dialogue goes on with the Lord that says, no, I'm not going to pray for Mehmet. Mehmet is a Muslim gentleman, and I'm not going to pray for Mehmet. I'm not even going to mention prayer to Mehmet. And the conversation continues. And I've still got this prompting, you need to pray for Mehmet. So I'm not wanting to do it. I'm just not going to do it. I'm refusing to pray for Mehmet. And it comes to the end of the time. The haircut is done. I get the burning of the ears thing that goes on. You know how they do that for you if you're a man of a certain age. Some of us need it more than others, Ian, don't we? You know, nobody tells you that when you're young, that hair's going to grow from your ears and your nose and stuff. It should be taught at school, I think, as a degree course. So he's burning off my ears and manages. I've still got 2 ears, which is great. I'm always nervous that I'll come out with an ear less. And he's doing this, and I'm still getting this. You're going to have to say to him, can I pray for you? So I get up out of the chair, having been dusted down, preening myself in the mirror, making sure everything's okay. And we do the transaction, give the money, and I say, Mehmet, can I pray for you? And Mehmet goes, yes. And we'll see. I look forward to the next haircut I get and find out whether prayer was effective or not. But we need to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. It's a sign that we are putting Jesus first when we're kind of being obedient to him. And it's one of the things that the Lord will use if we're obedient to him. It's not just about, you know, it's not just about doing stuff. It's not just about running programs and organizing meetings and all that stuff. All those things are important to keep the, you know, church alive and doing stuff. But we can put all our energy into that and forget that what we're really about is relationship with Jesus and obeying him and walking with him and enjoying that and seeing what the Lord opens up for us as we do that, as we take little steps of faith, sometimes bold steps of faith. What are you going to do this week to make Jesus preeminent in your life? Are you going to be kind of stuck where you are? You know, some people, we get stuck in our spiritual life, and because it's because we're so used to being entertained by people, external forces at work. You know, we can go home and turn on Netflix, and we can open the fridge, and we've got all the food we can possibly want. Some of us today will choose to not eat food today. And you know the reason for not eating food? It's not to lose weight. I had a sickness bug this during the week, and I wasn't able to eat. I was just too much information coming out here, but amongst other things. And I couldn't eat, and I at the end of it, after a couple of days, I thought, right, time to weigh myself again, because, you know, I'm on this diet to try and make myself slim and self-light. I got on the weight, and I went, thank you, Lord, for being sick and ill, because I'm lighter than I've ever been. Not a reason for fasting. The reason for fasting is because it reminds us of our desires, that we desire food often more than we want anything else, and we desire food more than we desire the bread of life, Jesus. So those of you who have chosen not to eat today, you're going to be grumpy so-and-sos by 7:30 tonight. And if you break your fast then that will be good and a glorious thing. But the purpose behind it is so that we desire him more than we even desire food. We desire the bread of life. So what are you going to do this week to make space for Jesus? To say, Lord, I desire you more than anything. I need you more than anything else. You see, nobody can fix that for you. Nobody can, you know, we could go through programs to make you happier with church and to do better programs and stuff. And we will try and do all that kind of stuff. But actually, the only way that the church will really function is if every person who comes here week by week is fired up with a love for Jesus. Because he is enough. Isn't he? So let's get fired up. Let's make him preeminent. Let's remember what he's done. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, and it has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And see, if you're a parent, your child watches what you do and what you say. If you're fired up for Jesus, they might not like it, but they'll see it and they're more likely to respond. If our children are not fired up for Jesus, it's often because we're not fired up for him. That helps. Believe me, it helps. I saw my adult children over the holidays, and you know, I just need to keep saying to them, you know, I'm praying for you, I pray for you, I'm concerned for you, you're going through difficulties. Jesus loves me and he loves you. I need to be fired up with that love for him in order to share with my kids, because they need him. Your kids need him more than anything, whatever else is going on in their life, they need him more than anything else, because we all need him. So let's be on fire. Let's choose that today. Let's choose it this week. How will we respond to the Holy Spirit guiding us, and how will we be obedient to him and put him first in our life? He created us. He made us. He sustains us day by day. Let's stand together, and I'm going to pray for us, for a great outpouring of his Holy Spirit. If you don't want to stand, that's okay. Remain seated, and nobody's going to say anything because everybody's got their eyes closed at this point. And I just want to pray for us that we will make Jesus first in our lives, that Jesus will be at the heart and the center of us, what we do as a church, and it will be the center of our lives as we follow him. Father, come in the power of your Holy Spirit now and fill your people. You know all the things that we prioritize, all the things that we have to prioritize. We need to put food on the table, so we have to work. We are allowed to enjoy life, and so we do enjoy life, and we spend the money on what we enjoy doing, eating and drinking and being merry and holidaying and having fun and being with friends, all those things which are wonderful and great. But you know, you gave us all those things. All those things come from you, and yet we so often fail to put you first and recognize that you're the source of all things, holding all things together. And so this morning we repent and we just say, Lord, forgive us for not making you first, not making you preeminent. Forgive us, Lord, when we as a church have not done that, when programs and organization and stuff has come in that has just pushed you out. Forgive us, Lord, when we've done that as a church. Forgive us when we've done that as leaders, when you have not been preeminent in our life as individuals, in our role as leaders. Forgive us, Lord, as individuals, when we've not made you preeminent, and when we've struggled in our family home, when we go to church and then we go home and we behave in a way as if you don't exist, that you're not the creator who created us. And people see that and they realize that we are hypocrites. Whereas we are hypocrites. Church is full of them, but there's always room for more. And so help us make you preeminent so that others might see that that is true for us. You are first and last, the Alpha and the Omega. You are first and last. You are central to who we are and what we do. And Lord, in the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to submit our time, our talents, our treasure to you, to put it under your authority, to ask, Lord, how do you want me to spend my time, to use my talents, to give the money that you've given to me to your praise and glory, and as a sign that you are first. And then help us to obey you this week. What is it that you want us to do? What places, who will cross our path that we need to say a gentle, kind, encouraging word that we need to offer to pray with? Lord, give us opportunities this week. May everybody here be surprised. May there be stories to be told next week of the encounters that people have had with Jesus because you just made us aware and we had to respond and obey. May it be an amazing week for us as a church as we see you at work among us and through us and around us. May we see that you are preeminent and that you're already at work around us. So come, Holy Spirit, fill your people. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone.